It is good to see this fine crowd this morning, and I am glad that you have made it out today on a beautiful day. We're going to have beautiful weather, but you know, the best part of all of this day is the privilege that you and I have to gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ and to worship the Father on this glorious day. It's always a prayer that He will bless our worship and that He will bless our time with you and hopefully your time with us. If you're visiting here this morning, we want you to know that we consider ourselves honored to have you among us. And please let us get to know you. Please don't rush out. If you're a member, I'm going to reiterate something David's been saying. Take 5 minutes. Find someone you don't know. Go up to them and say, "Hello, what is your name?" Now, if you find out they're one of our members, you're in trouble. Because you may find out, "Oh, y'all worshipped here for all those years and I didn't know that." But take that time and let each other know how much we appreciate one another. Recently, over on a Wednesday night, we looked at a question. That question was, who is Jesus? There's another question I want us to consider today, and you probably already know what it is because you've got the screen before you, you've got the sheet in front of you, but it's phrased a little bit different in Scripture. On the lips of a man that lived during the days of Jesus, it was, "What shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" He was a first century Roman governor over a little territory known as Judea. And it was his responsibility as an occupying force. See, the Roman army occupied so much of the empire that they maintained at that time to keep peace in that region. It was a thankless job. One that got him in trouble on at least two occasions prior to what we're about to read about this morning with the Emperor Tiberius. And so on this occasion, there's a particular Jew who is brought to him by the ruling body of the Jews, the group known as the Sanhedrin. It's made up of the chief priests and certain older Jews known as the elders among the Jews. That man's name is Jesus. What do they want? They want him to be executed. But the problem is, they cannot execute him because Rome occupies Judea. And the only way for an individual to be put to death is for the Roman governor himself to give that authority, to allow that to be done or to order it to be done. So they have come to Pilate with that in mind. They want him put to death. And as the events play out, there's a question, as you noticed, that Pilate asked. What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? At the end of our scripture reading, you see their response. Crucify him. This morning, I would like for us to take the time that we have together and look more in depth at the different responses, the different attitudes that existed that day and in the first century toward Jesus. Because, to be honest with you, all of us in this room and those who will be watching or listening to this today or at some later time have one of these attitudes. The question is, which attitude do we have toward Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? How will you respond to Him? And it's an important question because, you see, it has eternal consequences. The way in which you answer that question, the way that you live your life in response to that question determines your eternity. So it's important that we consider this morning. What will you do with Jesus? You could just reject Him outright. And I doubt if you would be here this morning if you had that attitude, but there are those who hold that attitude, and that is the exact attitude that the chief priests and the scribes held toward Jesus in His day, and the elders as well. You see, early on in Jesus' ministry, they began looking for a way to get rid of Him. If you go back to John chapter 5 in John's Gospel, there in verse 16, right after the healing of the lame man there in Bethesda, by the pool of Bethesda, John tells us this. He says that the Jews were persecuting Jesus because He was doing these things on the Sabbath. Well, what things was He doing? You go down two verses, verse 18 of John chapter 5, and there John tells us why they want to get rid of Him. It says, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him." Why? Because He was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. Well, That is the attitude that continues. By the time you get to John chapter 11, with the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, suddenly people once again began just to throng, wanting to know more about Jesus. Many come to believe in him because of what he's done. And this in turn prompts the council, that is the chief priest and those Pharisees, to convene. And what they began to say to one another is, listen, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. Everyone's going to come to believe in him. And then down in verse 53, John tells us this. From that day on, they planned to kill him. We're going to get rid of him. Whatever we have to do, we're going to get rid of him. They had rejected him and they wanted him out of the way. Why? Why did they reject him? I think there are three reasons. Three things about Jesus that they just could not stand to have him still present in their lives. One of those is that he didn't fit their expectations of the Messiah. In their minds, the Messiah that they had been looking for since the days of Moses was to be a king who would come and who would deliver Israel from her enemies and who would relieve her from the occupation of the Roman armies, who would drive them out and once again restore the nation to its glory days during the daytime of David and Solomon. They weren't looking for a suffering servant. This is not the Messiah. Another reason they wanted him out, they rejected him, was because he was stealing their following. You don't have to read far into the Gospels before you realize that people began to see there was a difference between Jesus and the people they often listened to tell them what God's will was. And even here in our own reading, if you look down in verse 18, there Matthew tells us that Pilate knew that they had delivered Jesus over to him out of envy. They're jealous of him. Large multitudes followed Jesus. Why? He healed their sick. He fed their hungry. He raised their dead. And he taught not as the scribes, but as someone who had authority. So people followed him and not the religious leaders of the day. It was a gradual movement toward him. There was a third reason they rejected him. And that was because he threatened their own religious pride and self-righteousness. They felt smug in their own understanding and how they live their lives. But if you go back to the Sermon on the Mount, there in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, there's something that we find about that Jesus says about these individuals down in verse 20 of Matthew chapter 5. And he basically tells the crowds that unless their righteousness surpasses that of what he says the scribes and the Pharisees, that they could not enter the kingdom of heaven. You've got to be more righteous than these men. And if you go over to Matthew chapter 23, there's this large condemnation of the scribes and the Pharisees. He even goes on to call them hypocrites, whitewashed tombs, and several other things. But there in Matthew 23, down in verse 5, he tells us that one of the things that he condemned them for was that they do all of their deeds to be noticed by men. They just want people to see them. They want to stand up in front of everybody and be recognized. And Jesus was calling them on the carpet. He was bringing these things to the light. You know, there are people today that don't like to be told that what you're doing is wrong. Maybe there's some of those in this room this morning. I don't like for somebody to tell me I was wrong. I don't like for somebody to confront me with something that I'm doing that I shouldn't be doing. Grates us the wrong way. But if we need to hear it, we really need it to be told to us, do we not? And sometimes we can be, if we're honest with ourselves, we can be a little self-righteous and have a little religious pride of our own. And just like them, maybe sometimes we're like that Pharisee that Jesus describes over in Luke chapter 18. That one that's, you remember there are two men in the temple, a Pharisee and a publican, or that is a tax collector. And if you look at what the Pharisee says, he's standing there, and in verse 11 and 12, he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I receive. Do we ever find ourselves at times looking around us, maybe even in our community, and saying, you know, I'm better than those people. I go to church every Sunday. I sit and I listen to the preacher. I worship. But those people, they've got some issues in their lives. I'm sure God is a little bit more proud of me than he is of them. Folks, that's self-righteousness. That's feeling secure in the life that we're living. And the truth is that all of us are saved by grace, God's grace. It's his gift to us. It's not works, Paul said there in Ephesians chapter 2, so that we cannot boast. So we must be careful that we don't just reject Jesus or even try to pretend that we're better than others and find ourselves at some point set aside because of that. What will you do with Jesus? Will you try to avoid making any decision about him at all? That was the reaction of Pilate. And it's interesting when you read the different gospel accounts, especially Matthew and John and Luke, and compare those accounts of how Pilate responds to what's going on. When the Jews first bring Jesus to Pilate, John tells us in John 18, verse 29, that he asked them, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Their response to him is this: "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." In other words, do you think we would waste our time bringing somebody to you that hasn't done something that we judge or deem necessary for your attention? Do what we need you to do. Get rid of this man for us. Eliminate him. Pilate interrogates him. And what does he do? He comes back out and he says, "I find no guilt in him." At that very point, knowing that they had delivered him out of envy, knowing that this man was not guilty of the charges that they were bringing against him, Pilate should have said, "Take him. I will have nothing to do with this matter. This is not something that I need to deal with. This man is not guilty of the charges that you bring against him." But instead, what he finds out as he talks with them is that Jesus is a Galilean. So what does he think? Well, he's not in my jurisdiction, so I want to kind of get myself out of this entanglement. I'm going to send him over to Herod Antipas because he's really from his district. He's a Galilean. So he does. Herod interrogates him, gets nothing out of him, so Herod just simply sends him back to Pilate, puts it back in Pilate's hands, last thing that he wanted. So now he's stuck with him again. What does he do this time? He tries to placate the Jews. And what he does is he wants to free Jesus. And in order to try to do that, he brings up the issue or the something that he has set in place, and that is of freeing a prisoner every year at this time, at the time of Passover. So he puts up before them a prisoner that nobody would want released, an insurrectionist, a robber, a man who is known, a known murderer, a man by the name of Barabbas, thinking, oh no, they're not going to want him back out on the street. They'll rather have Jesus back. But it doesn't work. They still say, no, we want, give us Barabbas. So at that point he thinks, well, maybe if I scourge him, if I have him beaten, then they'll decide, okay, that'll placate them. And he scourges him, he brings him back out before them, and the second time he says, I find no guilt in him. But that's still not enough for them. They still want him dead. And Pilate is not going to go against them. Pilate tells them, take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no guilt in him. Third time he said this, I find nothing worthy of me doing this. And it's at this time that they say two things. There are two different responses they give to him that eventually push him, put pressure enough on him that he will give in to their demands and give them what they want. The first thing that they say to him is this: we have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. John 19, verse 7. At this point, Pilate becomes afraid. He takes him back inside. He begins to talk to him again. He asks him, where are you from? Jesus doesn't answer. So then Pilate says to him, you do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Jesus knows he's trying to get out of it. And Jesus simply says to him, you would have no authority over me unless it was given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Pilate tried to release him. He was looking for a way out of his predicament, but they held the upper hand and he knew it. If they said something to Tiberius that in the way of a complaint, Tiberius might not just have him removed from his position, Tiberius might have him put to death. And that brings the second response. They said to him, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Pilate caved under the pressure. He gave in to their demands. He has a basin of water brought out. He washes his hand and he says to the crowd as he's washing hands, I am innocent of this man's blood. Folks, there are those today that don't want to make a choice when it comes to Jesus. I don't want to make a choice. If you want to follow Jesus, great, you follow Jesus. But don't ask me to follow Jesus because I just don't want to do that. And maybe there are people who think they want to follow Jesus, but then there's pressure put on, you're going to do that. You're going to go down there and you're going to worship. You're going to become a Christian. There are many points across our country today where our faith in Christ is being maligned. And to call ourselves Christians, there are points in our country even today where you would be looked at with suspicion and contempt. And so it's easier just to say, I don't think I want to risk that. It might cost me my job. There are professors in different universities who have lost their jobs in our country because of their belief in Christ and their standing up for the Christian values and what Scripture teaches. You and I are protected from that right now because we probably aren't experiencing that. But there are people who do. And there are those that find it easier to refuse to take a stand for Christ than to take a stand for Christ. But I want you to know this, if we do not take a stand for Christ in all reality, just like Pilate, we've rejected him. We've turned away from him. We have caved to the pressure of our society. We've given in to the woke culture, that term we keep hearing so much about today. And we've allowed that to determine how we're going to respond to Christ. Don't do that. There's a third response. What will you do with Jesus? Will you mock him? There are some that do that. And I don't think I'm speaking to anyone here this morning that might do that, but when you go back to the Scripture, you find that this is what the Roman soldiers did. After Pilate finally gave in to the pressure and had Jesus scourged just prior to his crucifixion, these Roman soldiers, after having done that, bring him into a room, strip him, and put on a scarlet robe about him. Scarlet was the color that designated royalty. And then what do? They fashion a crown of thorns and they press it down upon his head. And then they take a reed and they put it in his right hand because that's his scepter. You're the king. And then they knelt before him and they mocked him. And they said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spat on him. And then they took the reed out of his hand and they began to hit him on the head with it. That's what they did to our Lord. They mocked him. They made fun of him. Unlike the Jews that had brought Jesus to Pilate, these Roman soldiers didn't willfully reject Jesus. They didn't know who he really was. I'm sure they didn't cave to the pressure of the crowd like Pilate, no. No, none of them really cared one way or the other. They were indifferent to Jesus. They were simply men doing a job. We're soldiers. We're soldiers of the greatest empire on the face of the earth at this time. And this is a district we've been given to rule over. And these Jews, they're a problem for us, and we don't like them anyway. And they're just taking their frustrations out upon this one man. and mocking him was one of the ways that they were going to do it. Why not just have a little fun in the process? But then there are others who mocked him as well. Once he's hanging on the cross, we find that there are two groups that mocked him. There were those, the passers-by, as Matthew calls them, down in this same chapter, Matthew 27, if you look down in verse 39, and these passers-by are going by just kind of wagging their head at him. And Matthew tells us what they say. They mock him and they said, "You are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Save yourself if you're the Son of God. Come down from the cross. Let's see you do it." Folks, they didn't know that he could have come down. He could have called 12 legion of angels and they would have dealt with the situation. But what they did not know as they make these statements is that the temple he speaks about destroying or had spoken about destroying was not the temple that had been rebuilt by Herod there in Jerusalem. It was the temple of his own body. And that he had to stay upon the cross because he was the Son of God and because it was his Father's will that he die for their sins, even as they were mocking him that day. There's a final group. It's the group that we first studied about. It's those chief priests and scribes. They are, and the elders of the people, they're mocking him and they're saying things like, as we find in Matthew 27, 42, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him." Would they? No. And then, "He trusts in God, let God rescue him now if he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God." There were some who mocked in ignorance. Those were the Roman soldiers. There were others who mocked knowing what the Scriptures taught, knowing what the prophets had declared, and yet they chose to ignore the same Scriptures in order to carry out their deeds. One thing I know is that those today who choose to mock Christ and refuse the witness of Scripture, if they do not repent, there will come a day in which they will face the wrath of God. That's the promise of Scripture, folks. If you go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, there's a statement that the writer makes there. He says, "It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." I don't wish that upon anyone, that you would fall into the hands of the living God knowing that you will face His wrath for all eternity because you have made light of His Son and His Son's death and His Son's sacrifice for us. So that's why I pray for you and for all of those who may be hearing this lesson today that your response is the last of these. It is that I will stand up for Him. I will stand up for Him. I will acknowledge Him. I will do more than acknowledge Him. I will praise Him. And I will declare Him my Lord and my King and my Savior. And standing up for Him takes different forms. When we look at Scripture, there's one group that never left His side. It's a group of women, ladies. They're there at the cross. And Scripture mentions them. There are at least three Marys at the cross. Have you ever gone back and just looked at that? And what we find is that these four women at the cross, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, Mary Magdalene, as John 19 verse 25 tells us. And then there's John, the apostle, who's back. Though he fled, he's back. And he's there too at the cross. But these women never left. They never reject Him. They never fled out of fear. They never caved to the pressure. They stayed right there with Him all the way through it. I pray that that would be every one of us. But we may be more like the apostles. They were the ones who fled, but then later returned. Those 11 that were in the garden with Him, but fled from Him when the arresting party came to take Him away. And as they took Him away, they all, that's the statement that both Matthew and Mark make, they all fled. There may be those that for a while have been faithful, but then kind of have turned away. And if that describes you, I hope that today something I may say and something that the Holy Spirit may bring out of all of this will be your response to say, I've not been faithful. I want to come back. And then there were those who were martyred for their faith. It cost them their very lives. In Acts chapter 7, we encounter one of them. His name is Stephen. He's one of the men that is selected there to take care of the Grecian widows. And yet, as he is confronted, as he defends his faith, we find that he's stoned to death. But he never denounced his Lord. You come to Acts chapter 12, and one of the 11 is put to death by Herod. He's beheaded. He's James, the brother of John. Cost him his life. But he remained faithful. And then there's one who persecuted Jesus, but then later declared him. You know the one I'm talking about. Scripture refers to him initially as a man by the name of Saul. He was the one collecting the coats as they were stoning Stephen to death. He is the one who, when the persecution broke out against the church there in Jerusalem, was carrying out a great portion of that. And if you look at Acts chapter 9, verse 3, we find there the statement that Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them into prison. If you go over to Acts chapter 26, as Paul, by this time he's known as Paul, he's making his defense before a king, King Agrippa. And what he says to King Agrippa, as he's telling his story, he says, "Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. I wanted them put to death." This is what he was doing against the Lord's church. And yet, if you go back to Acts chapter 9 again, as he's on his way to Damascus with letters from the high priest to bring back anybody that he might find in the way, this bright light, midday, bright light hits and he falls to the ground. He's blinded. And this voice calls out. The voice says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he asks the voice, he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice says, "I am Jesus." Now, who's Saul persecuting at that time? He's persecuting Christians. He's persecuting people just like you and myself. He's persecuting the church. But how does Jesus see that? "You're persecuting me. When you persecute my church, you persecute me." But we know the outcome of that, don't we? He went on to be baptized and to become our Lord's apostle to the Gentiles. 13 of the letters that you have in your New Testament are written by him to various churches and individuals. And it may be that you and I, if we could trace our Christian lineage back far enough, might find that we are Christians today because of the work of that man all those many years ago. Because we're Gentiles. You and I have a choice to make. It's the question is, what will we choose to do? Will we reject him? Will we say, "I really don't want any part of this. I have no desire ever to be a Christian and I don't care about Christ. I know you do, but I just don't care about him." If so, I must tell you that you will remain in your sins. And if you remain in your sins, you leave yourself by rejecting Christ. As Paul says over in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, you leave yourself with no hope and without God in this world. And folks, I don't want to live in this world with no hope and with no God. And I don't believe any of us do either. Will you try to avoid making a decision for Christ? "I'm just not ready today. I may one day, but I just really am. I'm kind of indifferent toward him right now." If you do that, you may wait till it's too late. You may wait till you wish you could do something and you didn't and you can't. Jesus said that if we deny him before men, he will also deny us before his Father who is in heaven. And you see, if we don't proclaim him, then we actually are denying him. Will you be among those who mock him and make light of him and what he's done for us? Oh, I pray not. Because as I shared with you a moment ago, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You do not want to face God with that on your conscience. No, I pray that each of you, myself included, each of you will proclaim Christ as your Lord and Savior. Because if you do this, His promise to you is this, that if you will confess me before my Father, or before men, I will confess you before my Father which is in heaven. He says in another occasion, I will confess you before the angels of heaven. So not only is His Father going to know about you, but the angels are going to know about you. These are my people. This individual belongs to me. It was written over 300 years ago, but there is a beautiful hymn that you and I sing, written by a man named Isaac Watts. And the first stanza of that hymn, and this is what I hope will be our words, the words that we speak. It becomes our mantra, if you will. I am not ashamed to own my Lord, nor to defend His cause, maintain the honor of His word, the glory of His cross. Folks, if you will do that, I think what he says in the last stanza is something that is applicable to us as well. Then will he own my worthless name before his Father's throne, and in the new Jerusalem appoint for me a place. Is that what you want? A place in the new Jerusalem? For Jesus to own your name before his Father's throne, to know that one day you shall stand with all of the redeemed in glory because of what you have been willing to do here and what God has done for you through the blood of his Son. Today, if you're a Christian who has wandered away, please come back home. If you're a person here who's not yet named the name of Christ, not yet given your life in obedient faith, still living in your sin, turn away from that, repent of it, confess Christ as your Lord and Savior, be buried with him in baptism. Let him wash away your sins and then live for him, glorifying his name. And you too will know the truth of those words. If you need to respond, we invite you to come right now as together we stand and sing.